If you were asked to summarize who Jesus is in a few statements, what would you say? If someone asks you, as you're waiting for your ride to pick you up, who's Jesus? Or who do you believe Jesus is? How would you answer that question? How would you summarize your answer? As believers, it is important for us to be able to put into words what we believe so that others might hear and understand. Okay, I agree with you. And either they would believe and agree or disagree with you, with us. It is also good for us to be able to put it into words, to be clear about the things that we believe, and also to become aware of the things we're not sure about. And when we're not sure about something, that should prompt us to study more in those areas where we need more study for our own faith and benefit. Today, John the Baptist answers the question in our passage, who is Jesus? And he's going to do it in four short statements. He's the one who takes away our guilt. He's divine. He was divinely predicted and revealed. And he is the one who makes a true relationship with God, a real relationship with God, happen. So let's read this morning what John the Baptist says about Jesus in the Gospel of John. I'm going to call him this time John the Evangelist to distinguish him from John the Baptist. I'm going to read John 1:29-34 from the New King James Version, and if you have your Bible with you, we're going to read these short five verses. John 1:29-34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' And I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will help us to put in our hearts these four statements from John the Baptist. And I pray that you will help us to examine even our own beliefs and see what we believe ourselves about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he compares to what John tells us about him as well. We thank you, as we sang this morning, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away not only the sin of the world, but actually our own personal sin, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, that he is the one who has given to us. And I pray that you will help us to see Jesus' greatness in these four statements, to help us to see why he is the only begotten, the unique Son of God, that there is no one compared to him, and no one as prominent as he is, no one like him in rank. And I pray that you will help us to worship him and to praise him by telling others about his greatness and of his might. Please be with us as we look into your word this morning, and I pray that you will help us to meditate in the things that we've heard even in the past. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 1 has happened to be a very foundational chapter for all believers. I think it's great that we can memorize it. And even as we were looking today in Sunday school, some of the greatest controversies about the nature of Christ are explained here in our chapter, and we have different witness or statements, different messages from John the Baptist, from John the Apostle, from different people that reveal to us who Jesus is, who is the one who explains God to us. He's the one who, according to John 1:18. In fact, let's look at the outline of the book of John chapter 1. What we have in the chapter 1 is basically the first 18 verses are called the prologue. And in the prologue, you can think about it, the first 5 verses talking about the divine word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. But then in verse 6, he changes, well, actually 5, 6, he does the transition. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He goes from calling him the word, the message, the logos, into the light. And there was a man who came to bear witness of that light, all the way to verse 13. And then in chapter 14, he retakes back the title Word, the message of God, and the Word becomes human, and we saw his glory, glory like the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Basically, it's God who was at the beginning taking on human form, but he's still full of grace, just like he was at the beginning. And from his fullness, we have taken all and grace upon grace. But then in the very next section, John moves from that prologue where he kind of summarizes what he's going to tell us about Jesus Christ. And then he goes to his first witness. If you want to see, we want to look at him like that, which is John the Baptist. All the 4 Gospels allude to John the Baptist because he had one of the most special jobs or task in the plan of God to bring salvation. God says, I'm going to send someone to introduce God. He's going, a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for God himself to come. And the one who happened to be that person was John the Baptist. So in verses 19 to 28, John discusses and explains to us, well, who's John the Baptist anyway? And the way that he presented is through the interrogation he underwent by the spiritual leaders of the time. The Pharisees and the high priests send their interrogating task, their inquisitors, to find out who was he and why was he baptizing. And why was he baptizing, as we mentioned the last time we looked at John 3 weeks ago? Because usually people that would get baptized would be proselytes, non-Jewish people who wanted to follow the true God. And why did he come to baptize Jewish people? Are you Elijah? They asked him. Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? And he says, no, I'm neither of those. And then they ask him, well, why are you baptizing? Why are you taking spiritual leadership when we have not granted you any spiritual leadership? Basically, that was their point. You are not submitting to our leadership. But he tells us, well, I am a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm the one that Isaiah spoke about, and I'm preparing the way of God. And for the a verse that we're going to look at today for the third time, he's quoted, but among you, there is one who is coming after me, but was before me. And because he was, well, and is preferred before me because he was before me. And I am not worthy. And last time I put the scales in the background because basically if you put John and Jesus together on the scales, that's where the word worthy comes in the Greek. It means to put in the scales and find wanting. So I'm not worthy, I'm not of the same weight as him. I'm not even worthy of his servant to even tie or untie the strap of his sandal. So verses 19 and to 28 deal with who is John the Baptist. And today we're going to look at what did John the Baptist say? What is the message of John the Baptist? Before continuing, I think when I was preparing this, my slides move. So, what we want to do this morning is, what I want to share with you is, we want to know, what did John the Baptist say? So, my encouragement is, learn, get to know the message of John the Baptist. And there are 4 statements, and you can memorize them the way that he said them. Look, the Lamb of God, you can use the word behold, we don't use that as frequently. But behold means look, hey, listen. Pay attention. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or He is the man who takes away man's guilt. And another thing, as I was reading the chapter 1 of John, is you realize that John refers to Jesus as a man. He doesn't refer to him. We have a great group of titles in chapter 1. We're going to talk about some of them. But usually John tries to refer to Jesus as the man who was going by the name Jesus, whose father was Joseph from Nazareth. And in fact, when in your Bibles it says, we're going to look later in chapter 1, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, the way that is written in the Greek is Jesus, the son of Joseph of Nazareth. So he's just identifying him as just another human being that appeared regular like any other human being. So he says, there is a man just among you, and you don't know him, but he is the one who takes away man's guilt. Verse 29 only. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The phrase, verse 29, tells us the next day. So the previous day, what we had was that interrogation of the Apostle John, of John the Baptist. And that's where the confusion comes, where they come. But the very next day, John sees Jesus coming towards him and say, this is he, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In some ways, we don't have much insight into the relationship between Jesus and John. Some people say, well, they were cousins, therefore they might have seen each other before. There is just a few geographical problems with that, because John was born in Judea. Should I try to get away that far? Sure. I'll show you the map later. I put a map somewhere. There it is. John was born in a town of Judea. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but of course then he went to Egypt, so he didn't spend much time with his cousin. And then when they came back, they went back all the way up here to Nazareth. 70, 100 miles between the two. We don't know exactly which town of Judea. But then after John grew up, John the Baptist, he moved into the desert. And this is the desert part of Israel. It's not here. There is a little, desert there. But usually, most likely, John came preaching around here in the desert. And then he started baptizing in around the Jordan River. So it seems like only when Jesus came up to Jerusalem, he might have met his cousin. I don't think that they said, hey, this summer we're going to go and visit our cousin in the desert. Let's get ready. So in some ways, some commentators said, well, they were cousins. They knew each other. Just he didn't know that his cousin was the Messiah. And on the other hand, they did have contact. The contact that we have in the scriptures was in utero. Mary comes to Elizabeth's house, and in fact, I put that one there, so I'll try to go back. Mary comes to Elizabeth's house to the mountains of Judea, and John chapter 1, so it should be here. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that John the Baptist lived in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb, and she was able to tell that it was because of joy. A 6-month-old baby leaps in the womb. So in some ways, God was letting John know when Jesus was near. I guess sometimes they put something like that in movies, and these two people are supposed to meet each other, and for somehow they don't actually see each other, but they can feel that it's there. But God can direct things like that. In this case, John the Baptist jumped in utero without actually having caught sight of Mary just pregnant Mary. But later also, well, just at the beginning of verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming. He hadn't seen the dove coming down and remaining upon Jesus, but he was able to tell that that's him. Somehow he was able to tell, and he said, when he saw him coming towards him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away sin of the world." The account of Matthew agrees with this. Then Jesus came from Galilee. Notice Jesus coming from the north to John, to the Jordan, to be baptized by him. And John tried to stop him and said, "Wait, I've been telling everybody that I'm not worthy to untie your shoe." He says, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me?" But Jesus answered to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him to be baptized. But this is also happening. John recognizes him here before seeing the dove. So in some ways, I think what was happening, one of the commentators thought about what happened to Samuel and when he came to anoint David as king. He went to offer a sacrifice, and God told him, "Invite Jesse for the sacrifice." Well, in fact, Samuel is arguing with God. And he said, "If I go and anoint another person as king, Saul is going to get rid of me." And he's asking God, "How do you want me to do this?" And he said, "Well, just invite people to the sacrifice." And in fact, the people actually get concerned seeing Samuel coming to Bethlehem and said, "Do you come in peace? Or are you coming to rebel against our king?" And then so God tells him, "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do." And this is God speaking to Samuel. "You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So he sent, and well, they pass all the things, and then of course Samuel thinks, "Oh, this one is super muscle man and strong guy," and God says no. But at the end, he sends and brought this child that is out in the taking care of the sheep, and now he was ruddy, and bright eyes, and good looking. He was handsome, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." So in some ways, John was able to tell, John had direct revelation from God and said, "Yep, that's him. That's the one that I came for you to know. To baptize. And that's why I sent you. He's the one you're preparing the way for." Now, Jesus in this verse is called the Lamb of God, as we sang this morning. And the Lamb of God is going to brings two different things, ideas into our mind. One has to do with the mission of Jesus. I think it describes accurately the mission that he had. Jesus came. Jesus did a lot of things while he was on earth. And yes, he did a lot of good. And he revealed God to man. And he came to fulfill the prophecies from the Old Testament. And he came to fulfill the full law. He kept the law, which no one was able to do. He became an example for all humanity of how we should treat one another. But most of all, if he had done all that, he would not have accomplished his mission. His main mission was to deal with the problem of sin. And I think this phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, describes his mission super accurately. Now, when we're talking about he's taking away the sin of the world, we're not talking a way that he's erasing what we have done. Basically, when we sin, we incur in guilt. We're guilty before God. And what he's removing is that guilt, the fact that you said bad words to someone or you hated someone in your heart, that did happen. But the fact that you were guilty, Jesus Christ takes that guilt and is transferred. And the Old Testament sacrifices were here to teach us there is a way to deal with sin, and sin or guilt can be transferred to someone else. And there was the example with the two goats in the Day of Atonement every single year. One goat was killed, the other one was covered with some of the blood and then send away to take away that guilt as far away as the way that God describes it, as far away as the east is from the west. Or he, in the book of Micah, he threw our sins to the bottom of the sea. So God, even though those sacrifices were not efficient or did not provide the forgiveness that we need, they did not take away the guilt, because they needed to be done. The book of Hebrews explains if they had been effective, we didn't need to keep making sacrifices. One would have been enough. Then you're not guilty anymore. But they did teach us that God was planning to deal with our guilt. And now John says, hey, this is the Lamb that takes away, that deals with that guilt. And guilt is, it makes us liable for punishment. That's why we need salvation. Guilt also makes it impossible for us to come near to a holy God. We cannot come into God's presence because we're guilty and we're not holy. God is holy, we're not. But guilt also has effects here in our own lives. It's a burden that is hard to carry. It burdens us with remorse and pain. The more that we are involved in sin, the more remorse we carry, the more pain we cause. And it's that pain that makes us say, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe that came out of my mouth. I can't believe that went through my mind. And Jesus is the Lamb who takes care of our guilt. People come to, in fact, guilt brings us to the point of death. It is because we're guilty that we die. It is because of guilt that death comes. And some people are, even through remorse, think about Judas and what he did, to which point he felt that guilt. And we see that happening in our daily lives. But the good news is God sent the Lamb to take care of our guilt. Not only our personal guilt, but this guilt is removed from us. In some ways you can see Jesus helps you with your guilt while you're here, but not only helps you, but then he takes it away so that you can come into God's presence. And also, the first thing that they had. And also, you're not liable for punishment anymore. That's why you're saved from the punishment of sin. But the image of sacrifice, in the future, also the picture of Lamb of God was pointing to a particular passage of the Old Testament. So when you think about Lamb of God, yes, he's the sacrifice that deals with guilt, but there was a passage in the Old Testament that talked about a servant of God. And the word servant could refer either to a slave or a servant. This is the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word, they didn't make a distinction. But basically, a servant could be a slave, a bond servant, or just a diakonos, a servant. And what it does, it points to that passage of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that phrase had two different purposes, as John puts it out. One of the purposes is to tell you, yes, he's the one who takes away sin, the guilt that comes from committing sin. But he also is the one who fits the prophecy and the description given by the prophet Isaiah. He's the one who fulfills the prophecy. He's the one in whom God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He's the Lamb of God. This is not the law. This was given 700 years after the law, after Moses, but 700 years before the Lamb of God came. So this is a prophecy. There is a Lamb coming, and God will put all our guilt and all our iniquity upon him. And John says, this is him. So that was his message. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And in the future, Jesus will be celebrated as the Lamb of God. Just like we're singing this morning about the Lamb of God, Luke, and then this is again John the Evangelist and the one who writes the Book of Revelation. And John has a vision of heaven. And who does he see? They tell him, there is this cool book. I don't know, but there is something in this scroll. They don't call them books. And it's sealed. That means only an authorized, what do they call it this week? They have coming up with all these documents that are, that you cannot look at them because classified. This is a classified book. And only the authorized people that have clearance can access it. And in fact, there is only, they look all over creation and they find no one who had clearance to open that classified document. And John started crying because no one could open that classified document. So then they said, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is worthy to open that classified document. And in fact, the book of Revelation is each time they remove one of the seals, something happens. But then John was very happy. But then when he turns over to look at the lion, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. And I look and behold, in the midst of the throne, and this is the throne of God on the glassy sea that we sing, holy, holy, holy. And there were four living creatures, very interesting looking creatures. And in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So here is saying the Spirit of God was upon, it was part of the lamb, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He took that classified document. Now when he had taken the scroll, what happened? The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. He was worshipped, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and have redeemed us to God, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And by your blood, out of every tribe of tongue and people and nation, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I look and I hear the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, see, even the angels are praising him. How worthy is the Lamb that was, who was slain. The spiritual creatures, these elders and the four living creatures, everybody is worshiping that Lamb. He's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them are heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, but also to the Lamb forever and ever. Well, that's the Lamb of God. It's such a presentation here and a better explanation for us to grab this concept. So if someone came and asked you, well, and sometimes what we're going to see in the next chapters as John the Evangelist or John the Disciple or John the Apostle is the same person, goes and tells his brother, and then Andrew goes and tells his brother Peter also. They don't have to even remember these four things. They only have to remember one thing. And we're going to see Andrew going and saying, this is it. We found him. We found the real Messiah. We know who he is. In this case, if someone asks you, well, who's Jesus? Well, he's the Lamb of God that helps you deal with the problem of sin, that takes away the sin of the world, that can help you. In some ways, and before I forget, the message of the gospel is very simple. You can summarize it in very short statements. Believe in Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But in its application, it's vast. It applies to so many areas of our lives. And even just the understanding of Lamb is not just a sacrificial animal in this case, but actually is the one who's going to be worshipped by all the creatures on earth and under the earth and above heaven and by all the angels and by thousands and thousands and ten thousands of ten thousands and by the elders themselves, the ones casting out their crowns, these four elders, which I'm not thinking they are humans, but they are some kind of spiritual beings that they have access to God. And the Lamb himself is sitting on the throne. I didn't put that quote there, Revelation 22, but the throne is the throne of God and of the Lamb. So it's in that Lamb of God, yes, it is a, it brings to us first that sacrificial service that he's bringing, but at the same time, it's a title of honor, because no one on earth will have the honor that he has. So keep moving. No, John the Baptist's message. They ask him, who's Jesus? He's the one, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The one who takes away man's guilt. But also is the most prominent person ever. I guess part of it, we just saw it in that passage of Revelation 5. The honor that the Lamb will receive. But here in verse 30, the way that he says it, and this is the third time he puts it in this chapter. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. He says, after me, there comes an individual. And I was mentioning the King James, the translation of King James and New King James. They wanted to explain that it was not just time, that he wasn't just before me in time, but he's before me in rank. He's higher of me in rank. And in verse 28, the passage of 19 to 28, he explains that his rank is so high that he's not worthy to be even be his servant. But in this one, he goes back and emphasizes his existence before John. And we do know that Jesus came after John. Jesus started his ministry after John started his ministry. John was baptizing, and Jesus was not, he was in the scene, but he was not doing anything publicly. But after the baptism of John, which was very important, it was to fulfill all righteousness. Everything that God said was right. That's why why did Jesus get baptized? It's because God said it was the right thing to do, to fulfill of righteousness. So the ministry of Jesus started after the ministry of John. But he says, he was before me. But John was at least born 6 months before Jesus was born. But he was pointing to much more than that. And in some ways, what we're going to see is over and over is that the book of John is going back to the prologue, or the prologue that we learned in the prologue is being explained here. And here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in the beginning. That's what John is trying to say. He just does say it in different words. He's saying, he was before me. Already existed, but he was before. Later, he's going to compare him to Abraham, and he said, I met Abraham. but he was before Abraham, because in the beginning, he was with God. So Jesus is the most prominent person ever. And the question comes, it's interesting that the title that came is the way that people looked at him is, he's the slave of God. He's a servant of God. How can he be so important in rank? And usually we don't consider someone who, at least, we don't even live in that kind of society. And here, I think our constitution helps us to understand that all people are equal under the law, and we have a lot of understanding of the way that God has created us. But at that time, you would look down on a lot of people. It's like, he's not my class. He's a servant. I guess people do that here sometimes, but not as bad as it was done there. But the other thing is the title, even when you think about the sacrifice, the reason why they were sacrificing animals and not people is because people are more valuable than animals. And he's called the Lamb of God, but still a lamb. And even though his mission is going to be, and in fact we call this part of Jesus' time on earth is the time of his humiliation, because he's going to be mistreated by humans, and he they actually treat him as an animal. But in order to accomplish God's purpose, that's what happens. Isaiah 52 talked about it. Yes, my servant, my slave will do prudently. Moses was called a servant of God as well. But this servant will deal prudently, will do things wisely, and he will be exalted and extolled and be very high. Yes, he will receive high honors, but also he's despised and rejected by men. So we have this dichotomy, this double understanding of Jesus, as men look at him and they despise him. He's the Lamb of God as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as if were our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Yes, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but we esteem him. If he dies such a horrible death, it's because God didn't like him. God was not with him. So we esteem him stricken, smitten by God. God was really mad at him and afflicted. So you have him, humanity, looking down at him. And John is explaining, no, wait. He is preferred before me. He has a higher rank than I have, even though his mission is very low. Philippians, he was in the form of God, but didn't consider robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no, actually, there's another way to translate that. But basically, he didn't want to stay in the image of God, and he was... He made himself of no reputation, taking a form of a bondservant, and again, a slave, and coming into the likeness of men. So he became a man. He didn't hold on to that image of God that he needed to keep, but in his grace, he took the form of man, of not only a man, but a slave. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. So as a slave, he became obedient to death and even death of the cross. So you have again Jesus being rejected and looked down upon, and him obeying like a slave to the point of the cross. But the very next verse, you have the complete opposite. Yes, and my servant will be high and exalted. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given a title, an office, and not only a title, which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And we have a very similar explanation to what we had in Revelation 5 with the things under the earth and the things on the earth and the things on the heavens, worshiping the Lamb of God. Well, here, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on the earth, those on the earth. This is Paul, the other one was John. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in some ways, something I want to point out this morning is that is the message of God, of John the Baptist, is a message of the greatness of Jesus Christ. And what we have to proclaim as a church, what we have to proclaim as we share the gospel, is how great Jesus is. There is no one that compares to him. There is no saint that compares to him. There is no one who can claim that he or she is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The mission of Christ, the task of Christ, is way beyond the pay grade of any human. I just tried to make it more up to our mother English. There is no one who can meet what Christ has met. That's why it's hard to compare how other people can call themselves redemptors or people who are redeemers or things like that. No prophet or anybody can claim that he had a high position, he humbled himself to the point of death and as a slave, and now has received such honor as Jesus Christ. And that was the message of John the Baptist. So the third thing is, so Jesus takes away, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's the most prominent person ever and that will ever exist. And he's divinely revealed. Again, just like we were talking about, how did John know that Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world? It's because God told him. And that's what he explains. Well, John, how did you know it was him? And you could have seen someone who's a dumb, Maybe while you were baptizing, a dove might have landed on someone and then took off. How do you know it was Jesus? Well, part of it is has to do with what John saw, and part of it is with the revelation, verse 31 to 33, especially 31 and 33. John says, I didn't know him, but just like Samuel trying to anoint David, God sent me to this town to anoint the next king, and I didn't know him. But the one who, but in order that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore, I came baptizing with water. And he's going to emphasize twice in this passage that the baptism that he is bringing is just a ritual. It has no value in and of itself. He says, I just baptized with water, but that baptism doesn't really do anything without the Lamb of God. We can put if baptism could save, we just needed to baptize people without the death of Christ, because that's what. But John says, I'm just baptizing with water, but after me comes one whose baptism really counts. That's the baptism you want. And when you think about the robber on the cross, Jesus told him, today you will be with me in paradise. He was not baptized. Because it is the baptism that John is explaining to, as he answered the inquisitors from the government, and now as he is explaining, said, I'm just baptizing with water. This is just water, and I'm just putting people into water. And I do believe that if you're a believer and you have life, and you should get baptized. Because it is an explanation of an inner spiritual reality. It's explaining the change that has taken upon you. But baptism does not remove the impurities, does not remove sin, does not remove the guilt. So John is saying, I'm just baptizing with water. And I came so that he would be manifested to Israel. And what we said about is, to his own he came, and his own did not receive him. And that's important to know, that his own, in this case, we know is that he would be manifested to Israel. And that will help you, so you won't be like me when I was reading John chapter 10. I have other sheep which are not from this flock, and I thought they were, the Bible says they are extraterrestrials, people from other planets. No, actually, he was distinguishing between Israel and his own kin, and he's not those of his own kin. So John said, I came baptizing with water, and I was a new believer at that time, and just as you could tell. But the important thing here is, Israel, his own, did not receive him, but that's why John came. But then in verse 32, John bore witness, saying, he was asserting, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. Now, in the accounts, we don't see anybody else seeing this dove come like the Holy Spirit coming down either from the sky or from God's presence. And most likely is referring from the presence of God. God's Spirit comes upon Jesus. And John has you cannot see a spirit. And that's why even the Holy Spirit cannot be seen. And that's why no one can see the Father. So there needs to be some physicality or some physical attribute put into the Spirit in order to be seen. And for John, he says, I think he saw something like a dove, but I'm not sure it was a dove that just flew down from a tree or all the way from the sky and landed on Jesus. And because one of the requirements to know that it was Jesus is that he remained, he stayed on Jesus after that. So it's not that he came and later flew away. But so this is something that probably just John saw. It was the Holy Spirit coming and remaining. And part of it is just giving us an understanding of the divine nature of Jesus' ministry. It was continual communication with God. He's going to emphasize this in verse 51 at the end of this chapter, the presence of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. So John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and this was after, and then he remained upon him. The Spirit, he doesn't call him the dove, remained upon him, but the Spirit, he saw him like a dove. You couldn't see him because he's a spirit, but God made it so that John could see him. And so he was divinely revealed to John. And in some ways, we don't have direct revelation like John does, but the way that we know about Christ is because God has revealed it divinely. He sent prophets who received direct revelation, and they wrote it down. God chose the written word rather than just the spoken word. He decided to have documents so that other people could look into it and realize these are the exact words that he said, so you can compare it. So it's just like John said, God, just like John got a message from God, this is the sign that you will see. The Old Testament for us are the signs that God has given us so that we can also look at Jesus and say, oh, this is he who was sent to preach the good news to the poor. This is he, the Lamb who takes, whom God put all his iniquities upon him. And this is the child who was born, and his name will be called Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So just like John received, see, basically the gospel message is simple. God says something. He says, I'm going to send a sign. Then he shows you the sign. And then you have to believe. The Old Testament says, I'm going to send someone who is going to deal with the problem of sin. And then this is what he's going to be look like. And in fact, I'm sending someone to introduce him, which is John. Then we see, oh, look, there it is. That's John. That's the voice in the wilderness. And our responsibility is just to, okay, this is what God is doing. We just have to believe. That's exactly the same process. So Jesus is divinely revealed, and we just need to believe that revelation or reject it. And the last thing is, Jesus makes a unique relationship with God possible. Since we had the problem of guilt, we couldn't be in God's presence. What Jesus provides or makes possible is this unique relationship with God where we can have the presence of his Holy Spirit with us at all times. And that's what John was saying. My baptism is just water. What he does is he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. He brings the presence of God into your life in a unique way. In fact, he changes, he regenerates you through the Holy Spirit, and he guides you through the Holy Spirit. His work is the work that you want, and is the work that no one else can provide. Who can provide the Holy Spirit? Which prophet? It's only God. It's the work of God. And when you look at the message of God, of John the Baptist, it's just full of treasures, basically exalting and describing the exalted position of Jesus. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Verse 33, I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes. And of course, what he does is not a ritual. He actually provides something tangible, which even though it's not visible, it's tangible. He's the one who baptizes with the Spirit of God. The Holy here refers to who has the divine and superior moral qualities of the Spirit. So, when Peter had to summarize who Jesus was to a group of Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, he used the same description. He's explaining, you might have heard that God sent to the children of Israel the word, the message he sent to Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. He is in charge of everything. He's the master of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed through all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. That's the dove coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he had the Spirit with him, he was anointed with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed with the devil, because God was with him. Basically, the Spirit of God talks about God's presence in the life of Christ, and then when he baptizes others with the Holy Spirit, the presence of God in our own personal lives. I think you can see it as a special rite in the verses we're memorizing. He talks about the special rite. As many as received him, to them he gave them a special rite to become the children of God. Those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but they are born of God. It's a special rite that he gives, a unique relationship, and that's only provided by Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells the disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away, so that you can have the presence of the Holy Spirit. If I depart, I will send him to you, the helper or the paraclete. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Even our own evangelism depends from the work of the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. John 16:12-13. Romans 8. As many as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The presence of God upon his people because of the Spirit. The Spirit himself bear witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. I said they walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So, you don't want the baptism of John. That's just a ritual with water. You want the baptism of Jesus Christ, which is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. At the end of the book of John, Jesus says to them, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he has said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Who can send the Holy Spirit but only the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? The most valuable part of the other Gospels present John the Baptist as the baptizer. John came baptizing in the wilderness. John the Evangelist, or John the Apostle, presents John the Baptist as a witness. He doesn't emphasize as much that he was baptizing with water, which he mentions. He mentioned it two times in this passage. But his focus is that John was the witness that Jesus was the Lamb of God, of the nature of Jesus. That's the main point of John here, as he writes. So the most valuable part of the ministry of John the Baptist was his message that Jesus was the one who was promised to Israel. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was very high in rank. He was divine. He was preexistent. He was eternal. That is the most important part of the ministry of John, more than his baptism, and able to grant what only God can grant, which was the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So, learn the message of John the Baptist. You want to put this message in your heart. It's for your own understanding of who Christ is, but also as you share with others. Who's Christ? He's the one who takes away man's guilt. Who's Christ? He's the most prominent person that ever existed. And this one you need to apply. Sometimes Christ is compared to, he was just a prophet. He's just like a very wise man like Muhammad or Buddha. But no, Christ is the one who can provide the Holy Spirit. Christ is the one who can provide a perfect sacrifice. Jesus is divinely revealed. Just like he's revealed to us, was revealed divinely to John, he's divinely revealed to us through the scriptures, and he is going to be divinely revealed to other people. And Jesus makes a unique relationship with God possible. So can you explain Jesus' mission in relation to sin? He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Can you describe the special title Jesus has? Can you show how Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament and revealed as the most prominent servant of God? Can you talk about the influence of the Holy Spirit upon you as a child of God? So my prayer is that may God help us to get to know Jesus, that we might proclaim his greatness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love and your grace and your loving kindness that has revealed Jesus to us. We thank you for Jesus himself who reveals you to us. We don't deserve it. We cannot attain it. But we thank you because you have done it for us. I pray that you will give us understanding and help us to share in the many, and also help us to understand the many ways that these principles apply into our daily lives as we interact with others, as we do business with others, as we seek to influence others, and as we even live our lives, reminding that Jesus is Lord of all, he's the master of all, and he should be obeyed. I pray that you will help us to meditate in these great truths that you have revealed to us, and may you help us to rejoice in his greatness and rejoice in that Jesus is ours, and even the gift of the Holy Spirit we have, and help us to let others know as well. Thank you for your divine revelation, and we're praying this in Jesus Christ. Amen.